Talk about mistaken identity. That can really ruin your day, as it did a few years ago for a former NBA basketball star, Eddie Johnson. Eddie Johnson had a great career, 18 years in the NBA, over 20,000 points. Most of his career, the best part of his career, spent with the Phoenix Suns. And he retired, 6'8", scoring machine, and landed a job as a TV commentator there in Phoenix, and was well respected in the community for all of his philanthropic work, his work with children, his public speaking, motivational speeches, and so forth. Until one day, it was reported that Eddie Johnson was arrested for battery and burglary. Problem was, this was another Eddie Johnson, who had also played in the NBA, by the way, but was only 6'2", different guy. And so the real good Eddie Johnson started getting all these phone calls. Shocked friends and people who knew him in Phoenix started calling him, expressing outrage at his deception and his double life and all of that. And here's what he said. He said, "The thing that disappointed me the most is some people were overzealous enough to think it was me and attack me with a ferocity I can't comprehend. That's the part that didn't allow me to sleep last night. That's the part that forced me to reach out to as many people as I could and say, 'Shame on you, that's not me.'" He spent the next several days trying to get the word out about who he is and that he wasn't the guy being reported on in the news outlets as someone who had committed those crimes. He said, "My name is everything. I don't fault the other Eddie Johnson for having that name. I think it's a great name. He just doesn't happen to be a great guy." Case of mistaken identity, it can really ruin you. Well, what we're looking at today in John chapter 8 is a case of mistaken identity. It is really the height of this battle, this long ongoing battle between the religious leaders in Jerusalem and Jesus over who He was. It is the purpose of John's gospel, as we have been seeing, to identify who Jesus is. And there's a reason for that. John chapter 20 and verse 31, John tells us, here's the reason I wrote this book. I wrote it, I included the miracles that Jesus did in this book. I included the sayings and preaching that Jesus did in this book for this reason. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of God. And because of that, believing that, you might have a life through His name. So John says, the reason I wrote this book is so that you'd get clear Jesus' identity, who He was, and so that believing in who He was, you could have life in His name. So it's no surprise that John centers his book around the great controversies about who Jesus was, Jesus' person. Time and time again, we've already seen that as far back as chapter 5, which doesn't seem that far back in chapters, but is actually a couple of years before where we are in chapter 8. As far back as chapter 5 and verse 18, they sought to kill Him. Why? Because He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. It was an issue of His identity over who He was. In chapter 6 and verse 14, the crowd that saw the feeding of the 5,000 wanted to take and make Him king by force. The question was, "Who are you? We think you're a political deliverer. We want to make you our king." In chapter 6, verses 41 and 42, some of the Jews were saying, they're grumbling about Him because He says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." He says, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" A question over who He was. Who are you? What is your identity? In chapter 7, we saw it several times. In verse 12, some of the crowd at the feast were whispering, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, He deceives the people." The question is, His identity. Who is He? In verses 25 to 27 of chapter 7, some of the people are saying, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here He is speaking publicly. They're not doing anything about Him. Have they concluded that He's the Messiah? Have they come to that conclusion about His identity?" But they go on to say, "We know where this man is from. When Messiah comes, no one will know where He's from." Question of His identity. Again, chapter 7, verses 40 to 43. Some people are saying, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others say, "He's the Messiah." Some are saying, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Questions about His identity over and over and over again. That reaches its peak in chapter 8. In chapter 8, the intensity of Christ's claims as to who He is reach a peak in this book. And the intensity of the rejection of the religious leaders reaches a peak in this book as well, or in this chapter as well. And it all centers around two questions in this chapter. Look at verse 25, chapter 8, verse 25. Who are you? They asked. Now skip down to verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Around those questions, John reaches the mountain peak of this controversy with the religious leaders over the identity of Jesus. It is a case of mistaken identity. They do not understand who He is. And in response to those questions, who are you? Who do you think you are? Jesus made three clear claims as to His identity. Three very clear claims as to who He was. The first one is, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, so I'm going to have to summarize some things. We're going to cover verses 12 through 59. And some of you, just wake up the person beside you that fainted over there. We're going to try to cover a lot of verses this morning. But what I want to do, notice that Jesus says in verse 12, Jesus, when Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then enters the Pharisees, talking in controversy with Him over who He is. In the next number of verses, verses 13 through 29, you find what it means to be in darkness. Looking at the Pharisees, you see what it's like to be in darkness. So we're going to look first at man's darkness in verses 13 to 29. Because you cannot appreciate the light that Christ offers unless you first of all understand the darkness that we are in. The Pharisees symbolize, illustrate, are a clear picture of the three kinds of darkness, spiritual darkness, that we are in without Christ. If you do not know Christ, you are in spiritual darkness. And that means three things. First of all, it means you are without God. You're without God. Look at verse 13. The Pharisees challenged Him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I came from, where I come from, or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. I'll pause for just a moment. He's not saying that He would never judge or wasn't judging in that instance. He's just saying, I'm not judging like you. You use human standards. That's not the way I judge. He goes on to explain verse 16. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked Him, where is your Father? Let me pause just a moment to really get at what was happening here. A couple of three times in this controversy, in this chapter, they will question who Jesus' Father is. And they will make a claim as to who their Father is. It is very possible, I think probable, that they are casting accusations at, who is your Father anyway? You don't have a Father, do you? It was assumed, of course, in that day that Joseph may have been Jesus' father by the regular populace. But most people just felt, many people felt, that Mary had an illegitimate son. And that's what they're getting at here. When they question His parentage, they're literally making an accusation about Him. Notice His response. They asked Him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus says, "You do not know Me or My Father." Jesus replied, "If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." Now here's the point. If you are without Christ, you are without God. Jesus says it plainly. If you knew Me, you would know My Father. But you don't know Me, so you don't know My Father. Very clearly, part of being in spiritual darkness, if you do not know Christ, then you don't know God either. We've seen that before back in chapter 5. I want to make that point very clear. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many times you've been baptized, catechized, euthanized, or whatever you've beenized. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how religious you are. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. You don't have the Father either. Every major world religion that denies Jesus Christ as the Savior is without God. Don't let people tell you Allah and God are the same. They are not. Don't let people tell you that the Hindus or the Buddhists, they're sincere. Surely they're good people. Surely they'll be in heaven. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. That is very plain in this passage. If you don't receive Christ, you don't know God. Now, are we thus condemning people to hell callously? Of course not. That very truth ought to motivate us with a passion to reach people who don't know Christ so that they can know God, so that they can be in heaven with us someday. But if you are without Christ, you are without God. If you don't know Him, you don't know the Father. Jesus makes that clear. So to be in spiritual darkness means that you are without God. Secondly, it means you are without hope. Verse 20 simply tells us that Jesus spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. Now look at verses 21 to 24. These describe what it means to be without hope in spiritual darkness. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will He kill Himself? Is that why He says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But He continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will indeed die in your sins." Notice, three times in these four verses, Jesus says, "You will die in your sins." If you do not believe that I am He, if you do not believe that I am who I claim to be, the Son of God who came to this world to be the Savior, if you do not believe that, you will die in your sins. And my friend, that is hopeless. That's what it means to be without hope. Because when you die in your sins, it means you die without God's forgiveness. It means that you die facing an eternity of paying yourself for every one of your sins in an eternity in hell. When you die without your sins being forgiven, it means that you face a Christless, hopeless eternity. It means that you cannot go to heaven. That's why Jesus said, "You cannot come where I'm going. I'm from above. That's where I'm going back to. But you cannot come there. You will die in your sins." My friend, to be without Christ means that you die in your sins, having to pay for your own sins. Do you see that? Do you recognize how hopeless that is? There is no hope in eternity if you don't come to Christ. You will spend all eternity paying for your own sins. You will die in your sins. So to be in spiritual darkness without the light of Christ means to be without God. It means to be without hope. Thirdly, it means to be without understanding. And here's the problem. You may not even understand that. You may not see it. You don't grasp where you are. Notice how Jesus describes this in verses 25 to 29. Verse 25, "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but He who sent Me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from Him I tell the world. Now look at verse 27. They did not understand that He was telling them about His Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him. They did not understand. First of all, in verse 25, they didn't understand who Jesus was. Who are you? They said. And Jesus said, I'm the one I've been telling you about all along, from the beginning. You don't understand. And then they don't understand the Father either. They don't understand verse 27 that He was telling them about His Father. They are clueless spiritually. They have no spiritual understanding. Here's the dangerous thing about being outside of Christ. Here's the dangerous thing about not knowing Christ. And that is that you may not even grasp where you are. You may not even understand where you are. In fact, you do not have the capacity to understand the gravity of your situation, even what it means to die in your sins, to be without God. You don't grasp that. Here's what Paul said about the mind of an unbeliever in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, they, unbelievers, Gentiles in the passage, but speaking of all unbelievers, they are darkened in their understanding. See the absence of light there? No light. Darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. When you harden your heart against Christ, when you refuse to receive Him, it introduces into your very thought processes an ignorance of spiritual things, and you are literally blinded, darkened in your understanding to where you cannot grasp spiritual things. And that's dangerous. That's why your neighbor, that's why your friend, your co-worker, maybe even your family member who does not know Christ doesn't understand you. Why are spiritual things so important to you? Why do you always want to go to church? Why in the world do you believe that old book of fairy tales as being God's Word? Why do you believe the cultural issues of the day like you do? How would anyone in their right mind believe that homosexuality is a sin? How would anybody in their right mind think that abortion is wrong? Come on, get up to date, get up with speed. That's people don't understand. They cannot understand. Their understanding is darkened. Why? Because they're without Christ. And to be without Christ is to be without understanding and to have the mind totally confused and on a different plane completely. Jesus says, you don't know who I am. You don't know who the Father is. You're in darkness. So you see, my friend, spiritual darkness, to be without Christ as your Savior, means that you are without God. You don't have God. You are without hope. You have no hope of eternity with Christ because your sins are not forgiven and you have no understanding spiritually of really what life is all about. That's why you need the light. That's why you need to come to Christ. And back to verse 12, Christ says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus Christ is the light. And the power that would have had when Jesus spoke it in the setting where He was. Remember, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's just finished. Jesus is still teaching in the temple, the crowds who are still there. But they've just gone through 7 days and then an eighth day, which is a kind of a feast of dedication, of Sabbath feast after the Feast of Tabernacles. They've gone through 8 days of these observances. We've seen some of them, the sacrifices, the offering of the water, reminding them of the water coming out of the rock to meet Israel's needs in the wilderness. But there was also a ceremony of lights in the ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles as well. In the temple, and we have a picture of it for you so you can kind of see where this would be. Verse 20 tells us that Jesus was in the part of the temple teaching where the money was given, where the people gave their money, the treasury. That's this area right here. It's also called the court of the women. The area around, these kind of colonnaded porch areas around, is where people would give their money. And there were these trumpet-shaped bowls that people would drop different size coins into. But on the Feast of Tabernacles, something else would be put in this area. I'm sorry I don't have a picture of it. I wish I could get one. It's amazing to think of. There would be four candelabras. Have you ever seen a Jewish menorah? Kind of a candlestick that has eight prongs to it, one in the middle, three on each side. That's seven, isn't it? Seven prongs to it. Anyway, it's got a bunch of them. You ever seen one of those? Well, really big ones would be put in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. Four of them. One at each corner. Right here, right here, right here, and right here. And they were as tall as the highest roof line would be. Huge structures. Each of the bowls at the top, and there would be at least seven of them on each one, each of the bowls on top would hold 65 liters of oil. And every day, young, healthy priests would climb up a ladder, make sure they were full, and light the wicks that were coming out of those bowls made of the old worn-out garments of the priests. And the Jewish Mishnah, which is the recorded part of Jewish oral tradition, tells us that it would light up the whole temple just with blazing light. And in fact, the whole city of Jerusalem would come alive with light. And priests would dance and play music, and they would pray and worship God all night long in remembrance of the pillar of fire at night. The light that God gave them to show His presence among them. And Jesus is saying, I'm the light! With those candelabras still standing in the temple, with the wicks still darkened, with the remembrance fresh in their minds of the whole city aglow at night with that light, Jesus says, I am the light. I am God's provision for you. I am God's presence among you. I am the light of the world. I light up not only Jerusalem, not only the temple, I light up the world. I came to give my life for everyone and my light to everyone. My friend, it is only as you know Jesus Christ as your Savior that your darkness can be shattered, that the light of Christ can invade your life and dispel the darkness. Jesus deals with all three forms of darkness. If you are without God, He says in verse 19, if you knew Me, you would know the Father. So He deals with that form of darkness. If you are without hope, He says in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will indeed die in your sins. The implication is if you receive Me, you get forgiveness of your sins. He gives you light instead of the darkness. He says it this way in verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. Then you will know. Then you will have understanding. If you're without understanding, Christ meets that need. He shatters all of the spiritual darkness because He is the light. He's the light. I can remember when I was a kid, they used to bring a carnival to Princeton. Some of you who've been here a while can remember that. It was down in what we used to call Stumpy Bottom, and they'd fill that place up with sawdust back where some of the shopping centers are now. It was just a swamp. And they would bring a carnival every year and set that up there. And I can remember one of the things they had was a spook house. And I don't think my parents ever knew I went in that, but I did. I was just a little kid, and I can remember going in that spook house, and I was scared to death. Because one of the parts of that spook house, and I wanted to get out so bad when I got to that part, was a narrow, dark hallway. Absolutely dark. There were sounds. You didn't know what was going to jump out at you. You didn't know where you were going to step or what you were going to step into or off of, you know, as you're walking through. And you're just kind of feeling your way along the wall, trying to get through that hallway. It was, for a kid, it was scary because it was so dark. And I remember you kind of rounded a corner and then you saw the light of the door. I never was so glad to see light in all my life as when I saw that light, and I rushed toward the light because the darkness was horrible. Darkness is horrible, my friend. To be without God is horrible. To die in your sins is horrible. To be without the life that Christ gives and without the understanding that you even need that, that's horrible. To be so deceived, that's horrible. And yet Jesus offers you the light. Run to the light. Rush to the light. Come to Jesus. He is the light of the world that dispels all the darkness and hopelessness of being without Him. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But He makes a second claim. And that second claim is, I am the liberator from bondage. Not only am I the light of the world, I am the liberator from bondage. Look at verse 30. Even as He spoke, many believed in Him. To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, if you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Now, Jesus is kind of giving them a test of whether or not they are true believers, or whether or not they're just kind of being swayed in their minds, again, by the crowd, by the popularity of a public figure, whatever. So He's kind of giving them that test. You know, if you really follow My teachings, then you prove that you're My disciple. Look at verse 32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. His very words, that you will be set free, indicate that you're not free, that you're in bondage. And the Pharisees don't like that. They don't like that at all. And so they answered Him in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Kind of ironic they would say that under the yoke of Roman bondage, right? But they're very proud of the fact that they've Abraham's children and they've never been in bondage, they say to anybody. They resist the idea that they're in bondage. But Jesus points out two kinds of bondage they're in, and they're the same two kinds of bondage that put people in slavery today. First of all, there's the bondage to sin. Notice it, verse 34. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now let that sink in for a moment. Please understand what He's saying. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's the kind of bondage He's talking about. It's spiritual bondage. It's bondage to sin. And please notice, He says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, don't raise your hand. Answer in your heart. How many people in this room have ever sinned? You don't have to raise your hand. I think I'd be pretty safe in saying 100%. Everyone who has sinned is a slave to sin. You see, outside of Christ, we're all in bondage. You say, well, I understand people who have addictions. Yeah, they're in bondage. No. Everyone who sins, Jesus says. If you've ever sinned one time, you're in bondage to sin. You know why? Because it just demonstrates your nature. We are all born with a sinful nature. We come into this world with a nature that inevitably drags us in that way. And so, although it may not be addictions, it may be deceit and lying and lust or whatever else it could be. There's not a person in this room exempt from this statement. Because Jesus says, if you have ever sinned, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Because it just demonstrates your nature, which is a fallen, sinful nature, and inevitably drags you into bondage that direction, towards sin. You say, well, yeah, I understand murderers and thieves and lawless people. No, Jesus doesn't say if you've ever committed a crime. He says, anyone who sins, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So we are all in bondage to sin. And just like the Pharisees, people don't like to admit that. I'm not in bondage to sin. Well, let's try to nail this down just a little bit more then. Look at these passages. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul says, at one time, we too, speaking to the church in that Titus is pastoring in Crete, we believers, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, notice, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We too, we who are now saved, we were at one time enslaved. We were in slavery to sin. Paul makes it clear again in Colossians 1, verse 13, when he says, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We were in a kingdom of darkness. It was Satan's kingdom. And Jesus, we couldn't get ourselves out. We were in bondage to that. So Jesus had to come rescue us. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Look at His description in Ephesians, if you still doubt whether or not all of us were once in bondage to sin. Paul says it this way. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." That's Satan. You were his follower. "The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." All of us, no exceptions, all of us, Paul says, writing to the Ephesian church, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. What he's saying is we all had this sinful nature and it pulled us in bondage. We were in bondage to it. It pulled us towards sin all the time. And that's the way we lived. That's the way we lived before we came to Christ. So there is a bondage to sin. You can call it what you want. You can call it mistakes. You can call it emotional weaknesses. You can call it temperament flaws. You can call it whatever you want. You can call it a personality quirk. What God says is if there's any disobedience to His Word or failing to live up to His character, it is sin. It's sin. And so we're all in the same boat. We have all sinned, Paul says in Romans 3, and we fall short of the glory of God. So there's a bondage to sin. These people didn't realize they were in bondage to sin. Maybe you don't realize you are in bondage to sin. You're in slavery to your own sinful nature. And while it may not lead you, or you may not at least give in, to doing the worst kinds of publicly humiliating sins, if you're honest, you know that there's sin in your heart, in your mind, in your attitudes, in your actions. There's sin. So we're in bondage to sin. But that's not the only kind of bondage that he points out. They are also in bondage to religion, to religious systems. Look at it, verse 37. "I know that you're Abraham's descendants." That's what they've claimed back in verse 33. Jesus says, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you've heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. Again, a little bit of a dagger in the side of Jesus. We know who our father is. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." Now notice their response again. "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God Himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father." Jesus is going to identify who their father is. Not Abraham. Not God. "You are of your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Now Jesus just unwound their whole religious system. There's a lot in these verses. Let me see if I can just summarize them quickly. First of all, they put their hope of being related to God in their religion. Notice in verse 33, they said, "We are Abraham's descendants." Notice in verse 39, they say, "Abraham is our father." Notice in verse 41, they say, "The only father we have is God Himself." You see the connection there? You see the connection they made? In their mind, if we are Abraham's children, if we are Jews in the right religion, then we are God's children. It's a fatal error. And it's a fatal error that a lot of people today make. If I am in church, if I am in a religious system, if I go to church and I do the right things and go through the right rituals and have whatever sprinkled on me or given to me or taken from me or whatever, if I go through all the religious rituals, then I'm in God's family. I'm God's child. It's a fatal error. You do not get into God's family through religion. You get into God's family through a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. And Jesus points out three reasons why they were not in God's family. They were not God's children, even though they claimed to be, because they were Abraham's children, Abraham's descendants. Jesus pointed out three reasons why that's wrong. First of all, they didn't have faith. Jesus will admit in verse 37 that they are Abraham's descendants, but in verse 39 he says, "You're not Abraham's children." Now, there's a key distinction there. Yes, you may be Abraham's descendants, but you're not his children. Paul will later flesh this out more in Romans 2 and in Galatians 3 when Paul says, "Only those who are of faith are Abraham's children." You see, Abraham had literal, physical, biological descendants. He also had spiritual descendants. People who are of faith are Abraham's children, real children, spiritual children. And so while you may have descended from him biologically, you are not his children because you have not expressed faith in Christ. If you've not trusted Christ, you are not in God's family. You are not one of his children. So because they didn't have faith. Secondly, because they did not obey the Word. Several times in this passage he says, "You're not able to hear me. You're not obeying what the Father says. You're not obedient to the Word." Obedience to the Word of God, a desire to obey the Word of God, is one of the characteristics of true believers. In the book of 1 John, which is written to give us the assurance of our salvation, one of the assurances, one of the marks of a believer in 1 John chapter 2 is that we obey His Word. We show the family characteristic of wanting to do what God says. Sure, we all fail. Sure, sometimes there are extended times in our lives when we're failing. But there's always that desire, that longing to know. We know what's right and we want to obey God's Word. Third reason he said you're not really saved is an unchanged life. Your life has not been changed. Verses 39 to 42. You claim to be Abraham's descendants. You want to kill me. You want to kill me. Your deeds, your actions, the anger and murder in your heart shows that your heart has never really been changed. Your life has never been transformed. You've never really been given new life. And so, yes, you're religious, but you're not saved. You see, religion is a form of bondage. It will keep you from Christ. And so Jesus comes to the only conclusion that is possible. "I'll tell you who your father is," he says. "Your father is the devil." It's not Abraham, and it's not God. It's the devil. Now, he said that to the most religious people on planet Earth at that time. "You've got the devil for your father." That's pretty strong. But you see, it takes that kind of strong statement to sometimes wake people up to realize that just because I've been in religion, just because I've been in church, just because I've got this religious ceremony that I go through, doesn't mean I'm in the family of God. It doesn't mean that I'm saved. It doesn't mean that I really know the Lord. And so, religion is simply another form of bondage. That's all it is. Two kinds of bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to religion, but there's only one kind of freedom. Only one kind of freedom, and that's in Jesus. That's in Christ. Go back to verse 31. "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Verse 36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Christ is the only form of freedom. If you trust Christ as your Savior, your shackles will be broken. He will set you free. He will set you free from the condemnation of sin. God's judgment on your sin is broken. And then He will help you structure your life, grow to be more like Him so that you increasingly get victory over sin in your life. Jesus breaks the bondage to sin. Jesus breaks the bondage to religion. He gets you out of all the systems and brings you into the family of God. So He will break the shackles of your bondage to sin. He will break the shackles of the power of Satan. He will break the shackles of condemnation on you because of your sin. He will break the shackles of a meaningless round of religious rituals that have got you in bondage. Jesus blasts through all of that and gives you freedom. Freedom from all of that. Freedom to be God's child. Freedom to be in God's family. Freedom to know personally the Savior from your sin, Jesus Christ. He is the liberator from bondage. If you know the Son, if He sets you free, then you're really free. You're really free. You're free indeed. The liberator from bondage. But Jesus still isn't done. He's got one more claim to make in this controversy over who He is. He will make it clear. Not only am I the light of the world, not only am I the liberator from bondage, but I want you to know, Jesus will say, I am the life-giving God. I'm the life-giving God. Now, the Pharisees are still pretty upset with Him, and so their response in verse 48, the Jews answered Him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? They just threw at Him the two worst characterizations they possibly could. By saying He was a Samaritan, they basically said, you're an enemy to our nation. You're not really even a Jew. By saying He was of demon-possessed, they're saying, you're of the devil. That's where you get your power from. That's where you come from. Absolutely the worst things they could have said about Him. And Jesus counters that statement with three strong claims. Notice, the first one is this, I have power to save from eternal death. I have power to save from eternal death. Verse 49, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it and He is the judge. Very truly I tell you, here it is, whoever obeys my word will never see death. I have the power to save from eternal death. That is a clear claim to who He is. That I can give you life. I will deliver you from eternal death. I am the life-giving God. They completely misunderstood it. Look at their response, verse 52. At this they exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? They misunderstood completely His claim. So Jesus moves on to a second claim, and He's building here. He's building towards something. The second claim is, I am greater than Abraham. They raised the question, so He'll answer it. I am greater than Abraham. Look at verse 54. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. So He's basically saying, what I'm saying now, I'm not doing to glorify myself. This is the testimony of my Father about me, basically. He says, my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know Him, I know Him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him and obey His word. Now here it is, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. In other words, I am the one Abraham looked forward to. I'm the one the prophets pointed forward to. I'm the one that all the Old Testament pointed forward to. Your father Abraham looked for me. He was looking for my day. And he saw it by faith, Jesus means. They'll misunderstand that too. He saw it and he was glad. He was filled with joy because by faith he could see what was coming. and I am the fulfillment of everything Abraham longed for. I am greater than Abraham. They misunderstood that too. Look at verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to Him, and you've seen Abraham? When Jesus said, Abraham saw my glory, saw me, and rejoiced in it, they misunderstand that. You mean you and Abraham saw each other? Who are you? Yeah, you're crazy. You're not even 50 years old yet. You saw Abraham? And that leads to Jesus' third claim. I have power to save from eternal death. I am greater than Abraham. And now this one, simply, I am. I am. Notice verse 58. Very truly I tell you. Whenever you see that very truly, or in the old King James, verily, verily, it means, take notice, I'm going to say something really, really important. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that was not a grammatical error. You might think, oh, wait a second, he made an English error here. We need to teach him a little English. Before Abraham was, I was, even if he was claiming pre-existence. No. He meant to say exactly what he said. Before Abraham existed, before Abraham was, I am. The name of Jehovah God, I am, in the Old Testament. When Moses is called by God to deliver His people Israel. In Exodus 3, Moses says, Lord, I don't want to go down there. They won't believe me. Who am I going to say sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. In other words, I exist totally within myself. I am the self-existent, self-sustaining, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And Jesus is making that same claim. They didn't misunderstand that one. They got that one. Look at verse 59. At this they picked up stones to stone Him. But Jesus hid Himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. High drama here. They want to kill Him. They're ready to stone Him right now. And so they pick up some of the stones from the unfinished building work on the temple, and they're ready to stone Him to death right in the temple. They are incensed because they know He has claimed to be God. It's not His time yet. In a few months, He will die, voluntarily giving Himself, but they can't take Him until that time. But His claim stands. I am the life-giving God. I am God who is able to save you from eternal death. I am the life-giving God. That's His claim. And that claim still stands today. My friend, this is the peak of the controversy with the Jews. Never were Jesus' claims more clear. Never was the opposition more intense. Jesus claims clearly that I am the light of the world. I will shatter your darkness. I will shatter whatever darkness you have. To be without God, without hope, without understanding, even spiritually, I will shatter all that. I will bring light to you. I am the liberator from bondage, your bondage to sin, your bondage to religion. I will break your shackles. I will liberate you from that. And I can do that because I am the life-giving God. I have the power to give you life over death. I have the power to give you eternal life. Jesus claims the strongest in this gospel. And yet the opposition continues. They will not give in. They will not come to the light. They crawl back into their darkness. They will not come to the liberator. They are satisfied with their shackles. They will not come to the life-giving God. They prefer to stay in their death. I want to ask you this morning, are you still in darkness? Are you still in bondage? Are you still in death? Please, my friend, listen to the claims of Christ. Come to Christ for light for your darkness. Come to Christ for liberation from your bondage. Come to Christ for life from your death. And He can give you life. He can give you life and victory over death. He will do that for you today if you will only let Him. Now, you've got a choice. You can do like the Pharisees. In spite of His clear claims, you can turn and walk away. You can even be angry at Him. You can refuse all that He offers. But you do it at your own eternal peril. You will continue in your darkness. You will continue in your bondage. You will continue in death spiritually. Won't you come to Christ today? If you've never done that, won't you come to Him as your light, liberator, and life giver? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the Savior. Thank You for Jesus, our light, our liberator, our life giver. Thank You for all that He claims to be, and those of us who know Him have found it to be true. He is who He claims to be. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who is not sure that they're going to heaven. Maybe they're trusting in their own good works. Maybe they're, Lord, trusting in their religious background. Maybe they're trusting in the fact that they went forward one time, or that they got baptized, or they went through some religious ritual. Lord, help them to see that they need Jesus. And if they've never trusted You, I pray that today they would come to Christ. May we all leave this place today knowing for sure that we know Jesus, that we are in Your family because we know Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.